Psalm 20. Hear the word of our God, which lasts forever and will not perish nor fade away. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Let's pray. O great God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that it lasts forever. And Lord, we pray that you would show it not just forever, but in right now. Lord, that you would reveal to us these things that you have written for our growth and sanctification, for our growth in grace, and Lord, for the glory of Christ. We do pray this in his name. Amen. Well, friends, if you had an audience with President Obama, what would you say to him? If you were given the floor of the United Nations, do you have a statement prepared? Well, Psalm 20 guides us in addressing our rulers. It's a psalm that instructs us to sing to the King. And so as we look at Psalm 20, let us sing to our King. First, notice that we sing this psalm. We sing this psalm. Verse 5, may we shout for joy. Verse 7, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Verse 8, we rise and stand upright. And verse 9, may he answer us when we call. Notice first that this is a communal psalm, a communal kingship psalm. It's us, we, our, not I, me, my. And so it's meant for the group to sing together. And this is the first, or at least in a while, in the Psalter that we find that communal aspect. It's a psalm that's meant for multiple people. It's also to the choir master. It was intentionally published for singing. And so why do we sing this psalm? Well, for one, God gives us words to sing back to him. Now, in our culture today, there are very few times when someone supplies us the words they would like spoken back to them. In fact, our culture usually prefers spontaneity. We prefer to express ourselves, thank you very much. And nevertheless, there are still parallels here in this psalm. A mother might tell her son to repeat back, "Mommy, I'm sorry," if she's teaching him to apologize. Now, likewise, this psalm teaches us. It teaches us, it trains us how to approach God in prayer, particularly in prayer for our King. Or we might take another example at a wedding. There's no spontaneous vow taking. Usually the officiant reads the vows to the bride and the groom in one short phrase at a time, which they then repeat after him. And likewise, this psalm, like many psalms, it's like taking an oath. It's like wedding vows. We want to get it right because we are binding ourselves to what we are saying. And so we ourselves are engaging in this prayer as we sing it, as we read it. But still, we might ask, well, why do we sing this psalm that's addressing a king? America is not a monarchy. Well, this This is the question we'll be wrestling with, and I trust answering as we go through not just where we are now, but where this psalm has been in its history. But first, let's note who we sing this to, grammatically. We sing this to the anointed king. Now, it's hidden from our modern English grammar, but we're singing to a singular subject. Verse 20, or the first verse, if it were translated a long time ago, it might sound like this. May the Lord answer thee in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect thee. We're talking to a singular person. We're not just asking for blessing upon a group of people, be it a family, a nation, a church. We're singing to an individual. But who is he? In verse 6, he identifies himself as the Lord's anointed, which, if we translated it through the Greek, means Christ. In verse 9, we call him the King. So we're singing to the anointed King. And of course, this is also a psalm of David. And so we should give thought first to how this applies to King David. King David. Well, David was anointed. David was anointed by God's prophet Samuel. And David did indeed become king. David led Israel's armies. He was judge over God's people. And as we've sung of earlier, God entered into a covenant with him and his sons after him. And so Israel sang this psalm to their king, to David. But what happened after David died? This is a psalm of David, right? Did Israel stop singing this? Well, no. After David came Solomon, so they'd sing it with Solomon in mind. After Solomon, then Rehoboam, then Abijah, then Asa, etc., etc., down the line of David's sons. And with each king, this psalm would take on additional nuance of meaning. In fact, the people of God still sang this even after the Davidic dynasty appeared to have failed, when the whole nation was exiled and no one sat on David's throne. You see, the very fact that Psalm 20 is in the Psalter, and also psalms like Psalm 89, which decry the David's line seeming to have failed, Psalm 137, where we're on the streams of Babylon, we're out in exile, and we don't see the King David or his sons on the throne. The very fact that Psalm 20 is still in that same collection, even when those exilic psalms were added, means that this psalm continued to hold meaning for the people of God, even in exile. And beyond the exile, we still sing it today. We're going to sing it after the psalm. So we're living proof that this psalm still has significance for the people of God. But what does it mean? What does it mean when we sing it as Christians? What does it mean when we sing it as Americans or Congolese or Canadian or whatever nationality we are? Well, to answer this question, let's just look at one or two of the petitions first. Now, there are quite a few here, so I'll just take one or two of them, put them together, and we'll look in depth at those. And we'll follow how God's people sang them to David, to David's sons, in exile, in Christ. And then that should give us a good idea of how we should then sing them today. So we're going to look at David and Solomon. We're going to look at David's sons. We're going to look in exile, and we're going to look at in Christ. And the petitions that I want to look at are that we sing that God answer the king's prayer, answer his prayer, and accept his sacrifice. We sing that God answer his prayer and accept his sacrifice. Verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Middle of verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. What do these have in common? Well, they're all religious duties. We're praying that God would hear the king's prayer. We're asking that God would accept the king's sacrifice. That is two petitions, but I'm grouping them together because they are religious duties. And in the Bible, the king of God's people has always had religious duty. So let's look first at David and Solomon as the prototypical kings. David and Solomon, the prototypical kings. Well, we know that David both prayed and offered sacrifices. Those are what we're asking God to accept, his prayer and his sacrifices. Well, indeed, when David was being persecuted by Saul and later by his own son Absalom, he prayed. We have some of his prayers even recorded for us in the Psalter. And wouldn't he want those loyal to him to be praying that God would answer his prayer and protect him and deliver him in the day of trouble? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so this psalm is instructing us to pray for the king that his prayers would be heard. But furthermore, King David offered sacrifices. Now it's a common misconception that only the priests offered sacrifices. Now, it is true that they oversaw the sacrifices, but almost the first whole six chapters of Leviticus give directions not for the priests, but for the people in how they were to bring sacrifices. That is, ordinary Israelites brought and killed and cut the offering, and the priests then handled the blood in the fire. They then presented the sacrifice to God after it had been offered by the ordinary person. And so if the people offered sacrifices, then surely the king would, and surely the king should. This was his religious duty. And remember, friends, not only David could and should, David did. When the ark was brought into Jerusalem, after the first time David tried to bring in the ark, he didn't do it right. He put it on a cart, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hands, and he was struck down for touching the ark. So David tried again, this time doing it right, using the poles, having the priests themselves carry it. And it was at that time that David sacrificed when those who bore the ark had gone six steps. He sacrificed. And in fact, there was pressure in that very time for God to accept that sacrifice because everybody knew what had happened last time. God, accept this sacrifice. Lord, bless us as we move this ark where it's going. David offered sacrifices, and surely he wanted his people praying that God would accept that sacrifice. We see another critical time in David's life when he offered a sacrifice was when God brought a plague, and God was with this plague, killing 70,000 men of Israel because David had numbered the people in his census. And what did David do? He offered a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. God showed his acceptance of this sacrifice with fire from heaven. And God sheathed his sword of pestilence. How critical it was that the king's sacrifice be accepted. And this is the idea of what we're praying for in those verses, as we're praying that God would accept the king's sacrifice. It's that kind of criticalness. It's that kind of importance. That the king's sacrifice be accepted. And these were key points not only in David's kingdom, but also in God's choosing Zion to be his throne, in preparing for temple worship. The ark coming up to Jerusalem, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite being chosen as the location for the temple. These are key times, and the king offers sacrifices, and they're accepted. The king's sacrifices needed to be accepted, or the nation would perish. The king's prayers needed to be heard, and so that the people would pray with, so that the people, and also the people should pray with and for the king. And it wasn't just that the king should pray and sacrifice as an individual. These narratives show us that it wasn't just the king acting as an individual on his own time, but he should do these things as king. The king of Israel had duty to pray. The king of Israel had duty to offer sacrifices. And it meant something if those prayers and sacrifices weren't accepted or heard. And so we should pray that they be heard and accepted. And then, of course, came Solomon. And I'll only briefly mention that Solomon offered sacrifices too. He offered sheep and oxen beyond number, and he prayed at the dedication of the temple which he built. If the king's prayer were not heard and his sacrifices were not accepted, then neither was the temple accepted by God. So surely Psalm 20 would have been the prayer of the people, that the king's prayer and sacrifice be accepted, that the temple be accepted as God's dwelling place. Well, that's looking at David and Solomon, two of the first kings we see in Israel, two largely good kings. But what about, what do you do with Psalm 20 whenever the king's not so good? What would you do, say, with a covenant-breaking king? Still a son of David, but what would you do with someone like Manasseh? Covenant-breaking kings like Manasseh. You see, after David and Solomon, things went downhill fast. Manasseh, he's the 13th generation from Solomon. He was a paradigmatically bad, wicked, evil king. Beloved, he set a carved Asherah in the temple. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He offered his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. You could read all that in 2 Kings 21. It's a bleak time. A wicked king. And how grievous is this, knowing that these were sins committed by a son of David. One who was in the covenant line, the one who is in the very line of promise. He committed these sins, and he committed them in the temple of God. So what do we do with Psalm 20 in that scenario? Should the people of God just stop singing Psalm 20? Or should they sing it and pray that the king's prayers to false gods be answered? Well, no, and no. Psalm 20 was continued to be sung even in that bleak situation. These verses became implicit prayers that the king would repent of his wickedness and false religion and pray to the Lord, and that the Lord would then hear him. When the king is wicked, we shouldn't stop singing Psalm 20. And what do you know? Manasseh did repent. It took his capture and exile to Babylon to do it, but in his distress, 2 Chronicles 33 tells us that he prayed to the Lord. And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea. He heard his prayer. And brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And Manasseh took away the foreign gods and idols from the house of the Lord. And furthermore, he also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. We can still pray Psalm 20 when there's a wicked king, because God can make the heart of the king is in the hand of God. He brought Manasseh to repentance, and then Manasseh prayed aright, and then Manasseh offered sacrifices aright, and he was accepted. Praise God that he can hear even the prayer of Psalm 20, even when we're implicitly praying that God would break the heart of the king first. So Psalm 20 is a prayer that the people of God should continue to pray, even when their king is as wicked as Manasseh, because God can still answer this prayer. But what do we do after David and his sons are no longer on the throne? What do we do when what did the people of God do whenever there were pagan kings ruling over them? Pagan kings like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, as the kings of Judah got worse and worse, God would not let them continue in free fall forever. God exiled his people and put them under the rule of pagan kings. And so did the people of God sing Psalm 20 in exile? Yes. And in fact, Psalm 137 is helpful in even understanding why and how that could be. We might ask with the exiles, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And indeed, there would be great pressure to hang up their harps upon the willows. But it would also give the urge to sing, it would make the urge to sing all the more strong. Because if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. the people of Israel would continue to sing the Psalms, continue to put their hope in the King. In fact, they couldn't stop singing it. Because the hope of God keeping His covenant promises was still there. Even if the kings of David's line were unfaithful, God may still be faithful. Indeed, God must still be faithful to His promises. But we might ask, if there's the Davidic line that's not on the throne, if there's this pagan king, which king do you pray for? To which king did they sing? There's the king of Babylon or Persia, or later, Caesar of Rome. Whichever pagan nation is ruling over them, it changed several times. Are those anointed kings? Remember, Psalm 20 is about the anointed king. Well, are these anointed kings? Well, God did anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. That's in 1 Kings 19. God did call Cyrus of Persia His anointed. Nevertheless, these are kings with whom God did not enter into covenant. At the same time, though, I read Romans 13 earlier. Romans 13 tells us that rulers, even ungodly Caesar, when Paul wrote it, that ungodly, even those rulers are appointed by God. Paul calls him God's servant, God's minister. So what do we do with that? Well, on the other hand, there's the Davidic line. The Davidic, they're not kings now. They've been deposed from their throne, and yet the Davidic line goes on. There are still sons of David living. There were sons of David that went into exile, like Jeconiah, Shealtiel. The line continued even though they weren't enthroned. So in that kind of situation, which king did the people pray for? Both. For the son of David. They would have prayed that his prayer would be answered, that he would return to the throne, and that God's covenant promises to David would be kept. That the people would have clung to this psalm, clung to Psalm 20 as an expression of faith that God would keep His promises. And what faith would it take to sing Psalm 20 in exile? To pray that God would hear the king's prayers, heed the king's sacrifices when we can't even see the king. He's not even on the throne. For God to hear and accept, even when we can't see him ruling through that son of David. So they pray for the son of David. They also pray for their pagan king, or Caesar. They would pray for his repentance, to turn from his false gods and false worship, and to repent and pray and sacrifice aright. In fact, God is able to bring even that kind of repentance about. For example, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar appears to have repented. God took his sanity from him and restored it when he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He says, I blessed the Lord Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Praise the Lord. God is able to even bring a pagan king, a wicked king, and change him. Bring him to repentance. So that, are we not in a similar situation, though? As we think of those exiles who were living under the reign of a pagan king, and yet do we not have a duty just as strongly to pray for our unbelieving rulers? Christian, this is duty for us. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions. We have a duty to pray for those that rule over us. Just as Israel would even pray, even for the kings that ruled over them. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 137, is this: what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? Well, one part of the answer is, we must pray. We owe them prayer and thanksgiving. And so, the scripture proof for that is Psalm 20. And so, is God not able to bring them to repentance? Of course He is. Look at what He did to Manasseh. Look at what He did to Nebuchadnezzar. Do we express our belief that He is able to, by continuing to pray that our rulers be converted, that our leaders repent. Do we sing Psalm 20 addressing our rulers, our president, our congressmen, our justices? Do we ask God that He grant them repentance and that they fulfill their religious duty? Well, let us do so. And so after looking at David and Solomon, after looking at wicked kings in the line of David like Manasseh, after looking at Nebuchadnezzar, let's come to King Jesus. King Jesus. As with all the Psalms, Psalm 20 is a flower in full bloom under the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So can we sing that King Jesus be accepted in His religious duty? Absolutely. Yes, and we should. In this psalm, we pray, we sing to Christ, and we're praying that the Father would accept Christ's sacrifice and hear His prayers. You know, I've heard people argue that we must feel deprived as psalm singers because we don't sing about the Trinity. How far from it. Psalm 20 is strongly Trinitarian. We're singing to Jesus, and we're praying that the Father the Father would hear His prayers. We're singing as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's all three members of the Trinity all at once. It's amazing, really. This is the privilege we have to sing Psalm 20. And consider that Jesus is now praying. Jesus is now praying. He's in heaven, yes, but He's still praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says that He always lives to make intercession. And so should we not pray that God hear those prayers that Jesus is making right now? Of course we should pray that God hear those prayers. Now, you might ask, well, do we really need to pray that God hear Jesus' prayers? I mean, God's going to automatically going to hear and answer Jesus' prayers, right? And yet, to some degree, that should be true of everything we pray. We should always be praying for things that are in accord with the will of God. In fact, God is always going to answer prayers according to what He's already going to do. He is sovereign. And the amazing thing, though, is that even though that's true, even though God's already going to answer King Jesus, that's His will to do it, that He invites us to pray to that end. He even sets the words in our mouths. That's what Psalm 20 is for us. He instructs us to pray these prayers and be certain that we will be heard in this as we pray them regarding King Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. And not only consider that Jesus is praying now, but consider Christ's sacrifice. Now, Jesus isn't continually offering sacrifices, except we might think of the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips. Jesus offered a once-for-all sacrifice, and its effect is felt to this day. Jesus was that sacrifice. He offered Himself. He was the great high priest who brought the blood before God. He was also the king of His people, offering and sacrificing for them. And so should we not pray that God accept Jesus' sacrifice? Well, yes, and we have assurance that He did. We have assurance that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice because God raised Him from the dead. We have assurance that God continues to accept that sacrifice and that Jesus is living to this very day. So we sing with assurance as we sing this psalm because it is finished. And consider that we don't see Jesus praying. We don't see Him, His sacrifice. It's once for all completed. Nor do we see Him enthroned. Not with our physical eyes. Did you consider that we are in many ways like those exiles? Remember, we walked through this history. The exiles couldn't see the Son of David reigning. And yet the promises of God were true. We actually have a better situation because even though we can't see Him, He is reigning. They couldn't see it because it wasn't happening at that moment, although God was still reigning. Christ is now on the throne in heaven. So we sing this with full assurance. that God will hear this king, that we are singing to a king that is reigning, that we are singing to a king that has power and is able to do all these things that we pray that he would do. And so consider verse 6. Verse 6 is where we shift out of being the part that we sing, it's a us, we, our, to verse 6 is where the king is singing by himself. And what does he sing? He says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." Friends, Jesus can sing that. Jesus knows that God saves his anointed because God did save him when he raised him from the dead. And since God has done that, we can be certain that he will fulfill his promises, all his promises, in Christ. So we've looked at our petition regarding the king's religious duty, his prayers and his sacrifices. We've looked at that throughout the stages of history, and we've looked at it how it really applies to us today. Today we pray first and foremost of Christ. But we also pray for our rulers, implicitly asking for their repentance and their faith in Christ. And so with that in mind, let's now look just real briefly at the last few petitions, and then we'll sing this psalm. So let's look at one of the other petitions, and this is in verses 1 and 2. We sing that God grant him covenant support from the sanctuary. Verses 1 and 2, the second half of verse 1. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. Now, these petitions highlight that our God is the God of the covenant. See, we call God the God of Jacob. We ask that God would send help from the sanctuary and give support from Zion. We're not just pragmatists asking that God, any God would help the king, but particularly that the God who has entered into covenant with Jacob, that he would bless the king. The God who chose Zion as his resting place, that God, the only true God. We cannot abandon our God when we enter the political arena. When we address our ruler, we ask his protection in the name of the true God. Verse 7, we're not trusting in chariots and horses, but in the Lord's name. We have to be Christians, even when we're speaking to the king. We don't appeal to military might, but to God, even in the political sphere. And so as we pray this, we're inviting our rulers to put their trust in the God of Jacob, to put their trust in his covenants, to join him for worship at the true place of worship, again under the imagery of Zion and of the sanctuary. We're persuading the king to look for victory, not in military might or prowess, but in the God of Zion. That is, from the place where our Lord was crucified. They must look to King Jesus. Our kings must look to the King. Our rulers should be believers, should be members of the church, should be refreshed by the sacraments. And so as we sing this psalm to them, we implore them to be such. And we mourn when they are not. And like the exiles of Israel, we pray for the kings we see, but we also pray for the one whose reign is invisible to our eyes. We pray and sing to both. We praise the God of Jacob who protects Christ in heaven. We praise Christ who is in the heavenly Zion, who is in the heavenly sanctuary. We pray this with Christ in mind, knowing that this prayer is heard for him. We might also look at that we sing that God would fulfill the king's desires, his heart's desires. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. This is not a blank check. This is not a blank check to ungodly men who have perverse desires that they would like to have met. It's a prayer for Christ's perfect desire to be fulfilled and that our earthly rulers would be converted and that God's Spirit instill in them godly desires. And only then that their heart's desire be met. And then in this last petition, these last few petitions that we sing, that God grant the king salvation, give him salvation, for his is ours. We see this in verses 5 and then in verse 7 and 8. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. Verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. The Psalms frequently tie together the salvation or victory of the king and the salvation or the victory of his people. Now, this was true in ancient Israel. When the kings were godly, like David or Solomon, God blessed the land. When the kings were wicked, like Manasseh, the outlook for the nation was grave. And it's true of nations today. A nation with wicked rulers cannot but expect God's condemnation. And yet, it's also true regarding King Jesus. King Jesus is righteous, perfectly righteous. And we shout for joy over His salvation. He was raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. We sing and rejoice over those things because Christ's victory is our victory. And because He already has this victory, our victory is certain. Trusting in Him, we will rise as He rose. We shall stand upright in the judgment because of His righteousness. And the reign of Jesus, which we can now only see with the eyes of faith, will then be seen by all. But in the meantime, we continue to sing Psalm 20. We sing it in faith. We sing it in expectation that God holds the hearts of our rulers in His hand and He's able to bring them to repentance. So we cry out all the more for them. We cry out with full expectation and all assurance of hope because we sing also to Christ. We sing to Christ whose prayers will be heard, whose desire is right, whose salvation is our salvation. We take comfort in Him as we sing to the King. Let's pray. O King Jesus, we thank You that you through Your Holy Spirit inspired Your forefather David to write down this prayer for us to sing, not just to David, not just to his wicked sons, not just to his sons that were better, not just to pagan kings, but we sing this to You. Lord, You've put words on our lips to sing back to You. You've not only put them on our lips, but You want them on our hearts. You want us to be praying for You. You want us to be so wrapped up with what Your purposes are, that we would engage ourselves in the battle through prayer. That You would be glorified in Your people and that we as Your people would be united to You. Lord, this is a great privilege for us. And it's something that we don't often lay hold of in its fullness. So Lord, would You give us of Your Holy Spirit as we sing this? Lord, draw us to not just sing these things with our lips, but to earnestly pray these things for You, O Jesus, and for our earthly rulers. We pray for their repentance, that they would put their trust in You, King Jesus, and Lord, that You would be glorified in all the earth. O God, save the King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.